The title of the sermon this morning is Death Defeated for God's Elect. Death Defeated for God's Elect. And this continues in our series on heaven. This is what we were made for. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to talk about heaven, you have to talk about death. And if you talk about death, you have to talk about the first death and the second death. Don't let that confuse you, because yes, there are two deaths. There's the first death and there's the second death. And we're going to talk about this and clear the air on this morning. Why did I entitle the sermon, Death Defeated for God's Elect? Well, because that's whom death is defeated for, and for no other. So this is not our text, but I want to read this so that you will understand where I get this word elect from. Follow along. I read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Now this is Paul's letter to the Christians who are in Asia, in a city called Ephesus. There was a local church there. And who is the church made up of? Believers. And then this letter would have been circulated through all of the churches in Asia Minor. A lot of people have a problem with this word elect. Well, they shouldn't. We shouldn't. Because it's in the Word of God. And if it's in the Word of God, it's in the Word of God. Amen? The challenge is to rightly understand it. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that would be believers, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us. There's elect. There's election. That's what the word election means, to choose. Even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation, before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He, God, predestined... Well, there's that word predestination. In love, He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And so there, in this very short passage of Scripture, we see the Word of God's teaching on two biblical doctrines, election and predestination. That is, God's choosing and God's predetermining that those who would come to know the Son, Jesus Christ, would be adopted into the family of God. And that's what the word predestination refers to, is adoption. Being adopted as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, and ultimately being glorified to live with God forever. These two biblical doctrines are ignored in our day in the vast majority of pulpits in America and are vilified in many. But it's the truth. It's the Word of God. Election is biblical, predestination is biblical, and that's just a fact. Death defeated for God's elect. Our springboard verse is actually Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's what I'm after. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So there you have it. There is a second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, who are those who conquer? The elect of God. Those who ultimately are brought to a place of saving faith in Christ have been adopted into the family of Almighty God and ultimately will be glorified to spend eternity with God. They and they alone are the conquerors, and they alone will avoid the second death. For those who do not have assurance of eternal life, death is a terrifying enemy. It ought to be. And so it's here at the beginning of the message this morning that I need to say something. And we need to face something. We as those in this room who truly believe unto salvation There are some things we need to understand, and there are things we need to visit and revisit from time to time, because it affects how we live our lives outside the four walls of this building. It affects how we deal with those who don't know Christ. It affects whether or not those who don't know Christ are looked upon with compassion by us. Whether or not we experience any sense of urgency to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and give them the bad news of being outside of Christ. If we don't visit and revisit these things, we are just lulled to sleep. And we don't do what we're called to do, and that is to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with all men everywhere to be reconciled to God. And that's our mission as believers. And so it's at the beginning that I need to say something. The most deceived men and women in the world are not those who are irreligious. It's those who cling to false assurance. There is no deceived man, no deceived woman, no deceived boy, no deceived girl like the one who has a false assurance of salvation. And I'm speaking of those who have verbally made a claim to believe in Jesus, but whose life betrays a settled commitment to Him as Lord. Of course, they have professed to be a believer and have probably even been baptized in a church building and may have even requested to become a member of a local church. And they may have, most likely have, for a season given some outward evidence of a commitment to Christ, but time is the true test. Time has revealed the true condition of their heart. They are those of whom Jesus spoke, whose hearts are represented in the parable of the four soils. Not represented by the good soil, because that is the only soil in the parable that brought forth fruit unto everlasting life. But whose hearts are revealed and described by one of the other three soils, the hard soil. Now this would be the irreligious person. This would be the person who hears the gospel and it immediately just bounces off of their heart, or either Satan himself comes and snatches away the seed of the gospel and they never have any kind of response to the gospel whatsoever other than outright rejection. These are the people who would say to people like me or you that we are weak and stupid for believing that the Bible is the Word of God, for believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that He was actually God in the flesh and that He lived sinlessly and that He died and He rose after the third day and He ascended into the heavens and He's coming again. They would tell us that we're completely out of our minds for believing such a thing. These are those who outright reject the gospel from the get-go. And they're easy enough to identify. But the other two soils are a little more difficult. And only time reveals these two soils. One is the thorny soil, and the other is the shallow soil. The thorny soil is represented by that soil which looks good on the surface. It looks as good on the surface as the good plot of good soil. But what is invisible to the naked eye is that underneath the soil is a root system of thorns and thistles, indigenous weeds. And what happens is, as the seed goes down into the soil and begins to germinate, these indigenous roots and weeds, which are already there and mature, choke out the Word of God so that it brings forth no fruit unto salvation. And Jesus likens these roots to the love of this world, the cares of this world. In other words, the things of this world are so important to that human heart. The riches of this world, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of riches, the cares of this world, chokes out the Word of God so that it bears no fruit over time. And then there's the shallow soil. The shallow soil is identified as that soil which, again, on the surface looks really good. But beneath that top layer of soil, there is a layer of hard limestone. And so as the seed goes down, it hits that limestone pretty quickly and the plant sprouts. And you look at it and you go, wow, what a good plot of land. Boy, these plants are really going to produce some fruit. But the problem is when the sun comes out, because the roots are not deep enough, the sun scorches and burns and kills the plant and it produces no fruit. And this is indicative of the heart, where under the layer of the heart, there is a layer of defiance. And as long as these people hear from the pulpit what they want to hear, what makes them feel comfortable, what makes them feel good, as long as it doesn't offend their sensibilities, as long as it doesn't tell them what they're doing is wrong or make them feel guilty, because God forbid that anyone should be made to feel guilty. But as soon as they hear the deeper truths of the Word of God and they're offended and the Word of God attacks the condition of their heart, they're gone. Because the defiance is too deeply embedded. These are those who profess a false assurance of salvation. Again, these are people who have professed faith in Christ. They've most likely been baptized. They may have even united in membership with a church. But they don't have staying power because their hearts are sick. And the reason it is so dangerous is because they're convinced they're saved and you're going to have a hard time convincing them they're not, even though their life does not give evidence of commitment to Christ. I have seen people rest on their morality. I know I was one of them. You're looking at one. If you had told me I didn't know Christ, I'd have gotten as mad as a hornet. You'd probably had to fight. But the fact of the matter is, I did not know Christ. I was one of them. So I know what it looks like. And I know how difficult it is to convince one of them that they really don't know Christ. And I praise God for His grace and mercy in plowing my heart so that it could truly receive the gospel and be saved. Some rest on their morality, some on their naturally sweet disposition. Well, they're a really good person. There's no such thing as a really good person. Not according to the Scripture. Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. So that kind of squashes that bug, doesn't it? Or either they exhibit some other admirable quality, but all the while they're engaging in sin. Sin in one of 100 different forms. And I could stand here and recount the sins that I engaged in when I thought I had a right to have assurance of salvation. But I engaged in sin, and a lot of it, in a lot of different forms. With no remorse and no repentance. And you see, that was the telltale sign for me. Oh, I felt a little sting in my conscience every now and then because I knew better. I was reared better. I'd had a grandmother, and I've told many of you this before, who was faithful to share the gospel with me every time I saw her, and who was faithful to speak truth to me whether I liked it or not. And my mom and dad took me to Sunday school and church when I was really young. And so I knew what I should be and shouldn't be and what I should do and shouldn't do. So every now and then my conscience would sting me a little bit. But the fact of the matter is I kept on sinning and I liked it. And I did not have true remorse. And the reason I know I did, I had a little guilty feeling. But there's a big difference from feeling a little bit guilty and having true remorse. And let me tell you the difference. True remorse is godly remorse. And godly remorse leads us to repentance. And repentance means this: to move in the opposite direction. It means to turn from sin completely and move to Christ completely. In unfettered commitment. And I didn't have it. And I was lost. So let me ask you a question this morning. This affects every family in this room. There's not a family in this represented in this room. And there are families in the room. I may not know you very well or hardly at all. But the fact of the matter is, I dare say there's not a family represented in this room who does not have family members, people they love, who are right now possessing false assurance of salvation. And let me ask you a question. Why is it that we don't warn such people? Why don't we warn them? Are we afraid to warn them? Are we afraid of how they might respond? Is it too painful to admit that somebody we know, whether it's a good friend or a good neighbor, right? And I use that word good loosely. Or a family member. Is it just too painful for us to say to ourselves, you know what? They don't exhibit fruit in keeping with salvation. Is it too painful for us to go there? And to admit that? And so let me ask this question. For whom did Jesus defeat death? Well, the answer is for all who believe on Him. For all who believe on Him. All who believe on Him. Here's the good news. If you really and truly believe on Him, and we're going to talk about what that means. Death does not have the final say. I'll be the first to admit that death is a difficult passageway to God. And I know because I've been there with people I love dearly. I've experienced the pain of separation and the loss. I understand it. I get it. It is a very difficult passageway to get to God. But here's the good news. It is nothing more than a thoroughfare to a magnificent destination. That's all death is for the true believer, for the elect of God. It's nothing more than a thoroughfare to a magnificent destination. But the death which shall come upon the ungodly without exception is far worse than physical. But the righteous cannot be touched by this death. At the first resurrection, Christ will grant something glorious to the children of God. And I love to read the Apostle John's words as he pondered the glory that is associated with the resurrection of God's children. You want to hear it? I just love this verse. I've always loved this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to this. And let me ask you this. You need to ponder this, just as I've had to ponder it. Is this me? Beloved, the Apostle John writes. Well, who's the beloved? Fellow believers, right? Beloved, we are God's children now. Let me just go ahead and spit it out for you. And I can dap a little bit on this. Oh yeah, I can dap. Right on across the platform. Not because of any good thing in me, not because of anything I've done, but because of the grace and the mercy of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen, brother. Salvation is of the Lord. I can take no credit whatsoever, but I can dap. And the reason I can dap is because the Word of God says of me that I am a child of God now. I'm not waiting to be saved. I'm already saved. I've already been adopted into the family of God, and nothing can undo for me what God did for me. You can't undo it. The devil can't undo it. I can't even undo it. What God has done is done. Praise be to God for that, because I know I'd mess it up. Amen. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. I don't know exactly the fullness of what I'm going to be. I don't really get it. I've never seen myself in a glorified body, but I have a feeling it's going to be nice. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. Amen. You know how I know it's going to be wonderful? Because of what he goes on to say. We don't know what we're going to be exactly, because it has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Damnation shall have no power on those who rise at the first resurrection. No power. How can damnation fall on any but those who are sinners and remain guilty of their sin? The saints are not guilty of their sin. Their saint has been lifted from them. Their sin has been placed upon the head of Jesus Christ. Their sin has been carried into His grave by Himself. He is their divine substitute. He has washed them with His blood, and they wear the righteousness of Christ. Death has no hold on the child of God, and damnation has no claim. There shall indeed be a second death, but it shall have no claim or power over God's elect. Well, what is a second death? The second death, the first death is physical death here. What is the second death? Listen, when Christ comes, every living human being, every human being who has ever lived and breathed will rise again. Well, what if they were burned at the stake? Oh, they're going to rise again. Their bodies are coming back. And their soul will be reunited in the very body that it occupied while they were alive here. What about those who are buried at sea? Oh, the sea's going to give up. It's dead. That's what the Word of God says. What about those who've been buried for thousands of years and their bodies decayed and it's nothing but, oh, the flesh is coming back. Every human being who has ever lived will rise from the dead. That is the first resurrection. And death and hell have no power over the true child of God beyond the first resurrection, right? No death. Because after physical death comes the resurrection, and after the resurrection comes either eternal life in heaven or eternal death in hell. And that is the second death. The second death is standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and Him saying, "Depart from me, you who have practiced sin, I never knew you." That's the second death. It is not a death of annihilation, whereby there is no consciousness. It is alive forever and ever and ever and ever outside of the presence of God and His angels and all of the other all the saints of God in a place the Word of God calls hell. It is a place where sinners can never die, but shall suffer for all eternity. That is the second death. You don't hear of this a lot anymore because it's not pleasant to the ears. It's not popular. It offends too many people's sensibilities, but it's the Word of God. You see, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. That sin has got to be paid for, and somebody's going to pay for it. And either I'm going to pay for my sin or Christ is going to pay for my sin, and that all depends on whether or not I believe on Him. And what does it mean to believe on Him? Here's what it means. It means to put my full trust and hope only in Christ. And it means nothing short of that. It is not just a mental assent. Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God because I heard it in Sunday school my whole life. Or because I grew up in a nation that has predominantly been inundated with Christian lingo. Jesus said, "On that day many will stand before Him and say to him, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? Did I not do this? Did I not do that? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practiced sin. And so you see, a critical thing to understand is that a life that has truly placed full trust and full hope in the person of Jesus Christ is a life that will be represented as that which hates sin, eschews sin, desires, longs to obey the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, as King. And anything short of that is not salvation. You know, the fact of the matter is, if the redeemed children of God could walk through hell itself, the flames wouldn't burn them. We have a picture of that in the Scriptures, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did King Nebuchadnezzar do? He threw him in the fiery furnace after he had heated it 7 times hotter than it had ever been. Did the fire consume him? No, he looked in there and they were walking around in there. What? Well, we threw 3 in there. There's a 4th one in there that looks like the Son of God. Well, that's because it was the Son of God. And the Scripture says that when they came out of the fiery furnace, their clothes weren't burned, their hair was not singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Some people went, well, I don't believe that for 1 minute. Well, that's your problem. I believe it because it's in the Word of God, and the Word of God said it, and the Word of God is the Word of God. Amen. If He said it happened, it happened. And so the redeemed children of God could walk through hell itself and the flames would not hurt them. Death may bend its bow. And if I live long enough, I'll guarantee you death's going to bend its bow on me. And death may sting humanity with its deadly poison. And if I live long enough and Christ tarries long enough, death's going to bend its bow and it's going to shoot its arrow in me. And there's going to be a sting of physical death. It's just the way it is. But I know this much. The true believer goes beyond that. Because the true believer knows that if they live long enough and Christ tarries long enough and physical death visits and they experience the sting of physical death, that's just the first death. There's coming a resurrection. And after the first resurrection, the second death cannot hurt them. And the reason it cannot hurt them is because what the Apostle Paul taught the children of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 55. So listen to it really good, because this is good stuff. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You stung me once, but the stinger's out. Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives me the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I know. Death will bend its bow if I live long enough, and I'm going to feel the sting of that death. But I'm going to rise again, just like every human being who's ever lived. But I know this about me. I am in Christ. I trust Him fully. I've placed all my hope in Him to rescue my soul from eternal damnation, which I deserve. But He has rescued me. I am adopted son of God. I cannot lose that because He purchased it for me. And death has no claim on me. True believers shall stand invincible, all because they have been washed from sin and covered with the spotless, imputed righteousness of the Lamb of God. The more I know, the more I know, the more I understand what it is I have to look forward to, the more I understand that the day is coming when I shall be free from all corruption, when there will be no tendency to sin left within me. When I can no longer be tempted. When I shall be so established in goodness, in truth, and in righteousness. It makes me want to say with the saints of old, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So let me say to you, the children of God, lift up your heads. It is time we stop walking around with our heads hung, woe is me. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. Not death, not life, not anything in heaven, on earth, or beneath heaven can take us from the hands of God who purchased us. We who know Christ belong to Him ages without end. Lift up your heads. Contend with sin with a victorious spirit. Well, I'm just a sinner, you know. Oh, let me tell you something. I still sin. I'm not in a glorified body yet, but I'm not going to use that as an example to live in sin and say, well, God understands. He knows I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Shame! No, we ought to contend with sin, fight against sin, refuse to give in sin. We have been delivered from bondage to sin if we are truly believers in Christ. Sin is not our master. Have a victorious spirit. Cast away all doubt. Wipe away every tear from your eyes, child of God. The day is coming, the likes of which the angels themselves have not seen, but the children of God shall see them. In fact, there's another bit of news for you before I begin to wrap it up. Let me ask you a question here, my brother. Who has the keys of death and the grave? Oh, yeah. Satan had them. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He took the keys of death and the grave away from Satan. Jesus reigns as Lord. And this much I know, child of God. Your God guarantees to you that death will die. God Himself will kill death. Do you know that after your resurrection, you will never die again? Ever. Never die again. Oh, it's appointed unto all men to die once. That's the first death. But you will never taste of the second death, which is eternal damnation, because you believe with your whole heart, with all your being, and all of your trust is placed firmly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified, ruling, reigning, soon to return Son of the living God. I do not deny that death is difficult even for the believer. I don't care how spiritually mature you are. When death hits closely to home, you're going to weep. You're going to shed a lot of tears because of what death has cost you. That separation, the pain of that separation. That is only right. Jesus Himself even wept at the tomb of His friend Lazarus. And He was about to raise him from the dead. And He wept because He saw the pain that it caused Lazarus's family. And He Himself, for that brief moment before He raised Lazarus from the dead, experienced the pain of that separation that all of these other people were experiencing. And they wept and they wailed. So yes. I am not saying that death is easy. No, it is difficult even for the believer. But here's the good news. Death is radically changed. for those who truly trust Christ, for those who really have a right to have a full assurance of salvation, death is not a wall. It has become a turnstile. It's like walking through a turnstile. Click, click. It is walking from life to life. I recall being up in D.C. before John and Amber and the girls moved, and a lot of the places we went on the metro. And to get on the metro, you had to go through turnstiles. And on this side of the turnstile, I was alive. I was standing there. And when I walked through the turnstile and I was on the other side of the turnstile, I was alive. Well, that's what it is for the believer. Death is not a wall. It's become a turnstile because Jesus made it so. Yes, death is the last enemy. It is the final obstacle. But for the true believer, it marks a new and great beginning. Let me just read two quotes. I want to give you two different perspectives. A perspective of an unbeliever and a perspective of a believer. Let me just say this. I'm doing good. I got 4 minutes for noon. And I ain't going to starve death no how. Let me tell you what has a way of putting everything into perspective when you're in real trouble. Oftentimes our perspectives are very, very clouded when there's no trouble in our life. When we're not concerned about any kind of loss or we're not facing any kind of loss. But let me tell you where the greatest perspective comes from. When you're facing your own mortality. When you're facing death. There's never been a man or a woman who didn't die suddenly, but who lived. And perhaps they were diagnosed with some ravaging disease, and they knew they were going to die, and they died. Let me tell you something. All of the fluff fades away. And only that which is vitally important comes into play. You want a right perspective? Face death. So I'm going to give you, and I quote, two perspectives from two dying men. One, Mark Twain. You heard of Mark Twain? Mark Twain was an unbeliever and died an unbeliever. And I quote him as he neared death. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier upon me by the year. Now my ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. And now a longing for release is in their place. It comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for me. And I vanish from a world where I was of no consequence, where I achieved nothing, where I was a mistake and a failure and a fool. A brilliant man, a great writer. And when his perspective cleared, all was lost. Nothing had been worth anything. Isn't it funny how death brings everything into proper perspective? Now I want you to hear the dying words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, my hero preacher in the faith. On his deathbed, to his wife, Susanna, who wrote down his words. By her own testimony, he had been speaking with her with a very weak voice about how much he had loved her and what grace God had shown him in giving her to be his wife. When suddenly Spurgeon looked upward and said, "Can you see it, Susanna?" And she said, "No, Charles. But you do." And these are his words. And he died. To come to you is to come home from exile. To come to you is to come to land out of the raging storm. To come to you is to come to rest after long labor. To come to you is to come to the goal of my desires and to the summit of my wishes. And with that, he breathed his last. For the true believer, death is difficult, but it is nothing more than a journey to an incredible future. For the ungodly, this is not the case. And perhaps you've been troubled as you've sat here and listened to God's truth today. Perhaps you feel uncertain about your own life. I would plead with you, as all great preachers, not that I'm one of those, but acting and speaking as they spoke, I plead with you to make sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Be certain that you are trusting Him alone to save you, not anyone else, not anything else, and certainly not yourself. Death is already defeated for those who trust Him to save them. But death, the first and second death, is ready to pounce with all of hell's fury on those who refuse to trust Christ explicitly. May God save us from that. May God save those we love from that. May God save our neighbors and our friends from that. And may we be brought to see that if we are the children of God, we have such a rich depository within us that we must give it away. We must be faithful to share it. Give people the bad news, not because we hate them, but because we love them. Because only when we give them the bad news could they possibly desire to hear any good news. The good news is never good news unless you first know the bad. The altar is open. It's always open for you to come kneel and pray. If you'd like to speak with someone, I'll be up here. I just simply ask, has God the Holy Spirit opened your heart to see your desperate need of Christ? Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. With Him you shall live. Without Him you shall perish. Choose Christ. Run to Christ. Surrender your whole heart to Christ. He will save you forever. Would you pray with me before we sing? Father, in the name of Jesus, today I have done my best to speak truth from your word concerning death, first and second death, assurance and false assurance, what it means to be in Christ in faith and in salvation, what it looks like to be outside of Christ, Father, honor your word. Grant that your Spirit would apply it to all our hearts. And especially do we plead that souls, the souls of precious men, women, boys, and girls, would be saved, rescued from certain death. Be merciful, O God, and full of grace. And would you show that now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? Come if you will.